Amen. And as you heard me pray, we do begin a study in the book of Revelation. Now, just so you know how we're going to do this, I'm only going to preach on Revelation in the morning today and next Sunday. I just want to give you an introduction to the book. Really, I'll actually be giving an introduction to the book tonight because it's going to be a Sunday night series. And so the introduction to the book, the real introduction to the book, comes tonight. But what I'd like to do is preach verse by verse through chapter 1 this morning, and then verse by verse through chapter 22, the closing chapter of the book of Revelation and the Bible, next Sunday. So we'll be doing that, and then this will be our regular Sunday evening time as we walk through the book of Revelation together. And we will be walking through the book, whereas today we'll be going verse by verse. That's not usually the way we're going to do it. Sometimes we will. Often we'll be taking a bigger picture look, because I think that's the way that the book of Revelation was written. It's a picture book. You find pictures in it all of the time, and we need to understand those pictures. By understanding those pictures, we understand what God would have for us. And certainly, I'm not going to be bashing other views. I'll make my view positive, what our church believes, positive. But sometimes we'll have to mention other views. Certainly in our culture today, the book of Revelation isn't really known, but certain aspects of it are that are quite familiar. Almost everybody's heard of the mark of the beast. Very few have heard about the mark that God has upon his children. The Bible talks more about that than does the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. And so, you know, and you hear about a 7-year period of time that's yet to come. And even movies have been made about it, and books have written about it that almost border on science fiction. Okay, I'm not going to really be negative like that, but it's going to be different. If that's what you've been exposed to, and I'm sure you have, you live in America, and many of you come from other churches where you've probably been exposed to that too. And certainly that's the way I grew up. I understand the way of interpreting Revelation dispensationally very well. But I don't think that's the way that's correct. And so we'll be talking about the different ways to interpret it more tonight. But what I'd like to do today is just open you up to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And we'll go verse by verse through it. Now, a couple more apologies. Not that I'm asking for forgiveness, but apology is just letting you know where I'm going with this. I'm going to use the ESV for this particular series, not changing over the church to the ESV, although we do allow the ESV to be preached from. I've preached from it only a couple of times in my entire life, usually at other churches. But the reason I'm doing that is because as Erasmus was putting together his Greek that became the foundation of the Textus Receptus, he had very few copies of the book of Revelation, and the ones that he had were quite, really, they weren't very ancient. They were much more modern. And he didn't even have full manuscripts at places and times. And so Erasmus, who did a great job, by the way, we are thankful for him. But sometimes he had to take the Latin Vulgate and go from the Latin Vulgate into Greek. And Greek's the original language, so you're actually going from a donor language to another language. That's a problem. The New King James Version, which is the version I use and the version that I actually appreciate and love, does a good job of letting us know this, because in the marginal notes they'll tell you where the manuscript difficulties are and everything like that. But I don't want to weary myself or you dealing with manuscript difficulties. I think that's really just it distracts us. And so it's in more modern language. It's a difficult enough book as it is. A little bit more modern language. I think we can see the textual integrity as we go through here. And so that's why I'm going to use the ESV for this particular series here. So let's go ahead and let me see if that's everything I wanted to say. That will do, I believe. So let's go ahead and just get started. This will be dipping our foot into the introduction to the book of Revelation. And then we'll give a more formal introduction tonight, talking about the background of the book, the style of the book, and the important interpretive principles to the book. Verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And if you're following along in the New King James Bible that most of us use, you won't find too many difficulties following along any more than those of you that use the ESV regularly can follow along with the New King James. So, soon and near. Do you see those two words there? That must soon take place, and the time is near. There is a relevance to the book of Revelation that we need to understand. It's not to be thrown into some future time, and especially into a seven-year period of time when Christians aren't even here in the earth. I used to have that problem when I was in churches, and we'd go through very long, extended studies in the book of Revelation. I'd come to a point that I would just think, what is this to me? I'm not even going to be here when all these things are happening, you know. Well, I'm going to say that we will be here, and we are here, and the people of God have been here. There certainly is future things to come in the book of Revelation, so don't get me wrong. There's future things to come, I believe. But there's relevance for the people that it was written to. There's a blessing to those who read it. You notice that in verse 3? Blessed are those, and the ESV says, who read aloud, and I think that's fair. Because what is actually being said here, there's a blessing to the reader, not just reading it like we do. They didn't have copies of the scriptures like we do. This was read aloud in the churches. So a blessing to the reader, and a blessing to the hearer. And we need to take that seriously. This is a book of blessing. It's easy to think of the book of Revelation as a horror story. But really, it's a story of God's judgment, which can be horrible to us as we think about it. But it's also a story of his triumph and his victory and his persevering grace to his saints. And by persevering grace means that sometimes you have to go through trial. You have to go through trouble. You have to go through problems, you know. But it's a blessing. And there are seven blessings given in the book of Revelation. I have them there on your outline that you can look at. And we won't turn to each of these, but I'll just read them for you. And I won't even reference the references. They're there for you, but blessed are those who read and those who hear. It was read in the churches. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Sometimes you hear that at funerals or graveside services. Blessed are those who stay awake because Christ is coming as a thief. And that's said to us also in Peter's epistle. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. Blessed are those who keep the prophecy of this book. And blessed are those who wash their robes. And so there's a blessing attached. And there just happens to be seven blessings attached. The first one, of course, being a double blessing to read and hear. So then the grace greeting. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Book written to seven churches. Seven literal churches. Seven churches that truly did exist. Seven churches that are actually the focus of this book. But, you know, that's not unusual. Much of the Bible, much of the New Testament were directed to churches. Just think of Ephesians and the churches in Ephesus and Galatia, the churches in Galatia. And then sometimes individual congregations are addressed too. And so this is basically the way that the Word of God spread, written to churches. The churches would read it. The churches would learn from it. The churches would share the epistles with each other. They would write it out by hand. And the Word of God spread and grew. Of course, thank the Lord for the printing press, which changed everything. and then made the Bible accessible. You know, it had to be translated to the common language, and it was. And then it had to be accessible because it could be mass-produced. And, of course, today, if you don't have a Bible in your house, I would just have to say that really it's probably your own fault. I mean, it's not hard to get a Bible. You can go to Walmart and get a Bible. You know, that's how pervasive it is. Best-selling book of all time, for sure. And used to be a school textbook, by the way. But now it's not even allowed in the schools. So we've come a long way, but not always a good way. So anyway, you know, to the seven churches, and I won't go over who they are. They're listed for you there. And they're actually in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we'll look at them as we go through the series. They were in an area that we now know as Turkey. And Paul mentions Ephesus and Laodicea. And Luke mentions Thyatira, but he doesn't mention Thyatira as having a church. He mentions a woman whose heart the Lord opened named Lydia, who was in Philippi, but she'd come from Thyatira. And so we can assume that at that time there was no church in Thyatira. Lydia, there was no church in Macedonia at all. That's the area of Macedonia. And Paul had been sent by the Lord to Macedonia, ends up in Philippi, meets Lydia at the river along with some others that believed in the Jewish way, and her heart was opened by the Lord. A church was established in Philippi, you know. So, with that all being said and done, the other churches, we really know very little or nothing about them, except for what we read in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But one of the things you're going to notice when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3, as Christ addresses each of these churches individually, he uses something from chapter 1 to remind us about himself and who he happens to be. So that's one of the features of this. Chapter 1 becomes very important in understanding the book of Revelation as it applies to the seven churches and understanding, of course, the providence of God and the work of God. So, what would I say about the seven churches? There have been many theories over the years about them, but I would say they were literal churches. They did exist, but they don't exist just unto themselves. Just like the book of 1 Corinthians wasn't meant only for the Corinthians, and only the Corinthians were able to read it. We read it on and on and on. And the message goes on and on and on. And I think, really, the types of churches that existed then still exist today in a broad way. Features that we see in these churches, good and bad, still exist in churches today. And we see the threat of losing their candlestick or losing their lampstand and no longer being true churches. Believe me, there are a lot of churches that are no longer true churches today because they've forsaken the Word of God. They've forsaken the truth. And they've actually, instead of the sovereignty of God, or instead of dealing with salvation by grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, they really become a social club and just some kind of a way for people to meet people. And in fact, I can't think of anybody in particular, but I know I've heard it from those that in the newspaper, for instance, give advice. Now, that newspaper's pretty much gone, so I guess they do it through television and such. You know, give you advice. And somebody's lonely. And so they said, well, why don't you go to church where you can meet somebody? Well, wouldn't be the worst advice in the world, except that's not really the reason. The church are the gathered believers, and everybody should be part of a church. I believe that very strongly. But you don't just pop into a church so you can find a wife, or pop into a church so you can find a husband. At least I hope that you don't. Because there have been a lot of problems that have come from just doing exactly that. You know, men are tired of the bar scene. I'll go to church where I can find a nice girl, you know. Okay. Problem. Problem for sure for the nice girl. Okay. Anyway, I believe that the seven churches help describe types of churches that existed then, still exist today, their makeup, their challenges, their promises, and their threatenings. Individual local congregations. And grace and peace. Do you notice that? Grace to you and peace. Okay. Comes only from God. Grace and peace can only come from God. And when we say grace and peace to each other, and it's a great thing to say to each other, grace and peace, you know, we're saying that God is the author of grace and peace. And God is the one who gives grace and peace. And it's from the Father, from Him, the Father, from the seven spirits. And right away, we run into something that causes us to wonder. Seven spirits, how can this be? Is there such a thing as seven spirits? No, it's the Holy Spirit. You're talking about the Holy Spirit. And this is probably an allusion to Isaiah 11, verse 2. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 to you of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And, of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have our Christmas service, there's always a song that we sing that actually comes from Isaiah 11. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Okay, so this first thing that we see, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon this coming one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And so we are talking about the Holy Spirit, and the seven becomes a very important number in the book of Revelation, not to be taken literally. There's not seven Holy Spirits, of course not. And we're not talking about any spirit other than the Holy Spirit here. But seven is emphasized here and elsewhere in the book. Seven is a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. And in the Spirit's case, it actually shows forth his deity too. So from the Father, from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, his faithful witness, it's his revelation, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings, King of kings and Lord of lords, as you know. And Colossians 1:18 also says the same thing about being the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn in Hebrew, designated privilege and headship. And, of course, that's Jesus Christ's place. And Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So Jesus, rightly called the Son of David, the throne that he takes eternally is David's throne. And it's the fulfillment of the promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7:14 that we usually call the Davidic covenant. So there's a lot of things going on here right off the bat. We need to have a little bit of understanding of the totality of Scripture, or we get lost right in chapter 1. You know. But if we don't have an understanding of the totality of Scripture, we hold on like a roller coaster and say, okay, here we go. We're going to try to do the best that we can as we work our way through here. And there's over 500 Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. Not necessarily direct quotes, but allusions. Allusions that were actually point us to something like we just saw the seven spirits alluded to Isaiah 11, 2. Over 500 in 404 verses. So there you go. I mean, we're talking about a Bible-saturated book. And the better we know our Old Testament, the better we're going to be able to understand this book. I challenged myself to preach through the Minor Prophets, and that became one of the longest series we have ever had because it was interrupted about a year and a half by a pandemic. Okay, so it didn't just keep on going. But and it was a Sunday night series through the Minor Prophets, and from there I decided to tackle the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings for us too. So, you know, we're made to be a kingdom, and that's what the church is. Ancient Israel was a kingdom. The church is a spiritual kingdom. It's also a physical kingdom in the fact that churches gather together. The universal church is this, all the saints on earth and all the saints in glory, but made up of local churches like our own and others that believe in the Word of God. You know, and the people assemble together. We are a kingdom as a church. And he made us to be priests. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believers. Very important, vital. Ancient Israel had priests, but not everyone could be a priest. And no one could take the priesthood upon themselves. We don't have priests. It happens a lot because we live in largely a Catholic area here in Ontario. That people with all good respect will come here. Maybe they're here to work on a project. Maybe they're just here for some other purpose. and they'll call me father, and I'm not a father. I am a father, but I'm not that kind of father, you know. And they'll call me father, and I don't rebuke them for that because, you know, I mean, I know that they mean it as respect, and they think that I'm a priest, but I will tell them I'm not a priest. But every true Christian is a priest because they have direct access to God. You know, so I will take that opportunity when it arises to talk to them. And so we have elders and we have deacons and we have people that minister and we have people that are members and we have people that come that aren't members. But, you know, they come amongst us hopefully one day to be members, you know, if God so wills. But it's the priesthood of the believer. Every believer has direct access to God. You go to him in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit attends your prayers as they're taken to the Father. Sovereignty of God, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. What a strange way to say amen. You know, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Amen. You know? But it really does fit in with the Psalms. The Psalms are songs of praise to God, and the Psalms are not embarrassed to talk about the victory of God's people and the vanquishing of his enemies. Now, this is one of the reasons that many people won't sing the Psalms in their church, because it's really uncomfortable to start singing about dash them upon the rocks and things like that, you know, and it certainly isn't something that we would glory in. And we want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people saved. We want to see, you know, that kind of thing. But do understand, those that never come to Christ are going to face his judgment and are going to face his wrath. It's absolutely true. And you know what's going to happen? You say, well, I don't like that and I can't understand that. If you're a Christian, when you stand before the great judgment day of the last day, and the sheep are divided from the goats, you're going to see things the way they really are, as Christian friend. You're going to see things for what is really real, and you'll give glory to God for his saving grace and mercy and for his just wrath. You'll look differently. Now, in some ways, I'm not saying that we should even try to do that today. We are not to be folks that hate others. We're here to help others. We're here to point them to Christ, okay? But do understand that judgment is true and wrath is true, just like love and grace are true. He's coming. That's what it says. Behold, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, every single person, and those who pierced him. Those who pierced him. And you know what we're talking about. We're talking about the crucifixion. We're talking about, actually, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and 13, 1. And that's on your outline. You can look at it there. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then it goes on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We do need to understand, the Old Testament speaks a little differently about things than the New Testament, just using things like Jerusalem and David and all of that kind of thing. That's not the way that we usually talk in the New Testament, okay? But when we understand what we're saying, when we talk about the house of David, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes up the lineage of David, and there is no lineage of Christ. He had no heirs that came after him, but we are his brothers and sisters before the Lord. He's the firstborn. And Jerusalem, in a good sense, so much of Jerusalem in the Old Testament was in a bad sense because of idolatry and wickedness. But Jerusalem, Zion, all these kinds of things actually point to the people of God in the New Testament being the church. So, I am the Alpha and Omega, he says, the beginning and the end. And the Lord declares it here, verse 8, and Christ declares it of himself in verse 17, and again in chapter 22, and the Lord declares that he's coming back, and he takes the title of Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. It's a Trinitarian designation, actually. We could speak of the Father creating, we could speak of Christ creating, and Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Rome was not God. Caesar was not God. There's no particular president of the United States that is God, and or any other secular leader, be it past or present or future. Jesus Christ alone is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So these are the things that we see in the first 8 verses. Now as we go from 9 through 20, we really see the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title. We spent a year and a half, maybe it was 2 years, going through the book of Matthew. And what did we see over and over again? Son of Man. Luke even more so, the Gospel of Luke, Son of Man. And that's a title that the Lord Jesus Christ used about himself more than any other title. Okay. But before we get into that, let's just read verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Okay, so there's the 7 churches listed there. Like a trumpet. Okay, those are words that you really have to pay attention to in Revelation, because it obviously wasn't a trumpet. They were words. Like a trumpet. Like tells us, okay, we're dealing in a similitude here. We're dealing in something that is like something else. It's not exactly something else. And let me try to illustrate one of the features that really has caused us to really probably not understand Revelation very well. Okay. And this is a problem for me. It's probably a problem for everybody in this room, I'm sure. There's a genre of writing that's called Jewish apocalyptic literature. And that's basically what the Revelation is. And it's its own genre. It's its own way of interpreting things. And when we try to take everything literally, okay, now we have a problem. In fact, there's a rule. This one's going to maybe shake you a little bit. But there's a rule when you come to the book of Revelation. In the Bible, we should usually take everything literally, except if it's told to us that it's symbolic. Okay? Take it literally, unless it's told to us that it's symbolic. Book of Revelation is symbolic. We should take it symbolically unless we're told to take it literally. Backwards there to our regular way of thinking, isn't it? But it's important. Otherwise, we'll end up with all kinds of misconstruing what's said. Bodhi Bashram, a great, great preacher, contemporary preacher, many of you probably listen to him on the internet from time to time, would recommend him. He's just an excellent preacher. He makes this point, and I'm stealing his illustration because it was so good. He says, we don't understand Jewish apocalyptic literature because we're not used to it. Number one, we're not Jewish. And number two, apocalyptic ideas really right over our head. We're Westerners, you know. We don't think like the Jewish people of the Middle East in that day. And he says, so now put yourself in a situation where somebody comes to our country. Okay, they come to our country from a foreign land, a foreign nation, and you're going to tell them a fairy tale. Now, in no way is the book of Revelation a fairy tale. That's not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is you're going to tell a fairy tale, Jack and the Beanstalk, and this person never heard of a fairy tale. And so you start out, once upon a time. And the person says, oh, yeah, okay, once upon a time. I'm going to get a history lesson here. Okay, here we go. And so, once upon a time, I'm Jack, you know, magic beans. Magic beans, I don't think there's any such thing as magic beans, but okay, I'll figure this out. Throws them out the window, grows a huge beanstalk. I said, wait a minute, beanstalks can't grow overnight. He climbs the beanstalk. What in the world? You know, what do you mean? A beanstalk so big that you can climb it? That doesn't make any sense at all. You know? And then he gets to the top, and in the clouds, there's a giant castle. In the clouds? How can that be? That's not even possible. And in the giant cloud, out of that giant castle, comes a huge giant. Number one, how can Jack be up there in the clouds? And this massive giant in a giant castle, how could that be in the clouds? Okay. Yeah, well, that's what happens if you try to take a fairy tale literally. It's ridiculous, and it's not really even the right way to do it. You know that. You know, as well as I do as a Westerner, you know when you hear, once upon a time. Well, here we go. We're going to have a story. You know, it may have a moral to it. It usually does. But it's going to be usually entertainment of some sort or you know, just do some kind of, okay. Well, Jewish apocalyptic literature is not a fairy tale. It's very, very real, and it talks about very, very real things, but it does so in symbolic language. And this makes Revelation very, very applicable. Not to those that are trying to understand all about the future. The future's there. But the future's there in regards to the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, and the eternal state. That's the future that it talks about. And then, and we're going to see that more than once in the book of Revelation. In fact, next Sunday night, I'll be talking about the cycles in Revelation. And it isn't just Revelation 19 that's the second coming. The second coming is interspersed throughout the book. And you'll see, and that helps us to understand. If we understand that it's dispersed throughout the book, it's cyclical throughout the book, then we're learning something each time till we come to that end. And then we start again. And then we start again. And then we start again. And then we have relevance during that period of time, looking at things just like a diamond. You have different facets and you can turn it and you can see different aspects of it. And that's the way that the book of Revelation is written, and it helps. Well, I went off a little bit on my Sunday night sermon, so I'll probably have to shorten this part. So let me see there. But anyway, Son of Man. And John, 9 through 11, exiled on the island of Patmos. Why? Well, he's a partner in the tribulation. And it's not wrong to say the tribulation because the article is there. And the article is only there in front of the tribulation in Greek, but it doesn't matter because it translates over into the kingdom and the patient endurance. I mean, it's just the way it is. I mean, it's there for the. And it's pointing to something. And so John already is dealing in tribulation. And Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And John wasn't a martyr, but he was a sufferer. You know, he suffered much of what we don't even know. And now, somehow, some way, he ends up on this island that was basically set apart for political prisoners. You ever seen Alcatraz? You know, and how hard it is to get away from Alcatraz? Okay. Think about Patmos, guarded by Roman soldiers, and now you're going to try to get away from Patmos. That's probably not going to work, right? Yeah. So, he's on an island. He's an exile out there. Okay. But he can write. And God comes to him. Jesus comes to him in a vision. And did you notice how that vision is given to John? I think I skipped saying that, but it's in verse number 1. God gave it to John to show the things, and it was made known to John by an angel. Okay, so Jesus Christ to an angel, and then the angel to John. And it's not that John never sees Jesus Christ, because he does. He sees him symbolically. But this angel becomes his guide, basically, to help him understand. And John is so overwhelmed by some of the things that he sees that he actually is tempted to fall down and worship the angel. And the angel says, no, don't worship me. Worship God, you know, and lifts him up. So this is the kind of imagery that we're seeing. So it's a vision, it's not really happening to vision. And that's what we need to see. Okay, it's an experience that's just as real, but it's given to us in symbolic languages. He really is on Patmos. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that's why we call it the Lord's Day. It really comes from this passage here in Revelation chapter 1. Because it does mean Sunday. A few would try to argue otherwise, but almost all would admit. In the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, it's Sunday. And this is when the vision comes to him. So he's the partner in the tribulation. He's a partner in the kingdom because he's part of the church and he's established churches. And he's a partner in the patient enduring. That's what he's doing. Almost all, maybe all of his apostolic brethren have died. They probably all have died by this time. But he is left. And he's patiently enduring. And it really kind of goes back to John chapter 20, where we see about Jesus talking about Peter. Peter, they're going to carry you out. You're not going to... Basically, Jesus tells Peter, after the crucifixion and resurrection, tells Peter, you're going to be my witness, and you're going to die for me. And Peter accepts that and says, what about John? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, if he tarries till I come, if he's still around when I come, what's that to you? You serve me. And so then John says, it went about the whole area saying that I wasn't going to die. I was going to live till the Lord returns. And so that's not what Jesus meant. You can read it for yourself in John 20. That's not what Jesus meant. He meant instead that, what is that to you? Each servant, each one of us as servants of God, really have a life ordained for us by God. And we need to be content with that life that he's ordained for us by God and serve him in that life that's ordained for us by God. Now, the vision of the Son of Man, we'll go through this quickly here. There's so much we could say, but I just don't want to belabor things. So let's go through this quickly. It starts in verse number 12. Okay. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice the likes here. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Like. You say, what in the world are seven lampstands? What in the world are seven stars? Well, some things are easy. The sharp two-edged sword from his mouth, that's really easy. That's the word of God, obviously. And that will reappear a few times in the book of Revelation. It's the word of God, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, so that's what that is. You say, but seven lampstands and seven stars. Well, sometimes God gives us a little help, And we get help this time. Look at verse 20, Verse number 20. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Oh, there we go. He told us what it was. But that's not always going to happen. Okay. But it's nice when it does. And now we don't have to wonder. We don't have to debate it, You might debate, well, who are the angels? Is that some supernatural thing? Maybe, but the problem is that angelos can be a heavenly creature. It can also be a messenger. And so it can just be the messengers, even plural, of the plural churches. So it wouldn't have to be just exactly one messenger per one church. So, this is what we're talking about here. And he immediately then goes right into the address to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. Okay, but let's go back a bit and see, and it's on your outline, so I will save us time by just noting that to you. It's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I think we really need to read it, and then we'll quickly just make a note. So turn to Daniel chapter 7, please. What you just saw and what we just read together comes from the Old Testament. But it doesn't come from the Old Testament exactly like you might think. Because what we have, let me not get ahead of myself. Just turn to Daniel chapter 7. First, we're going to see Daniel, and this is Jewish apocalyptic literature now. The first part of Daniel is history. Pretty straightforward and easy to understand. And the next thing you know, he's going into visions. Very difficult and hard to understand. It really is. In fact, there's a principle of prophecy, and this really isn't a thrilling thing and doesn't make for good books. But there's a principle of prophecy that really helps us if we understand that prophecy is best understood once it's been fulfilled. Once it's been fulfilled, it becomes very plain. And you can prove that. Look at all the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ for the first time. Be born in Bethlehem. It's fulfilled. You can see it happen. There's a lot of prophecies that have been fulfilled. And so there are many prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we can see. There's some that we never even knew were prophecies. It says, out of Egypt I called my son. The context, all the understanding would be, Israel was in Egypt and God brought him out, which is very, very true, by the way. But Matthew actually takes it with Jesus and his mother and father going down into Egypt and then being called back into the Holy Land and says, thus was fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. We shouldn't be surprised. A lot of times Israel is called the Son of God. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the great Son of God. So we shouldn't be surprised at things like that. Prophecy is best understood once it's been fulfilled. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. The throne was fiery flames, which are wheels of burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Myriads and myriads. Just talking about the massive host that there is. The innumerable host, we could actually say. Let's skip ahead to verse 12. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We're going to see this again in the book of Revelation, but we've already seen a little bit of it in chapter 1. Go over to Daniel chapter 10. Now, this is what you have on your outline, is Daniel chapter 10 here, verses 5 and 6 and verse 9. This is the vision of an angel. Okay, so it's an angel in Daniel, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we're really talking about in the book of Revelation. But notice the similarities here, the symbolism, the picture that's given to us. We take in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. So I was, back up to verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, at the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So there you go. And then verse number 9. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of the words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees and said to me, and then on it goes, oh, Daniel. So that's really the allusion here. But now it's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And as you just look at your outline, it'll really save us time just to look at that without going over the verse names that we've already read. But Daniel's always given first, and then we talk about the Lord. And this is from James Hamilton, who compiled this list. I've borrowed it from him. Clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head like pure wool. That's from Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. Think of the Trinity. That's usually thinking of the Father generally in 7-9, but think of the Trinity. The hairs of his head were white like white wool. His eyes like flaming torches. His eyes like a flame of fire. And this will also be said to Thyatira, by the way. That's why I put 2:18 there. All of these things come from chapter 1 when we get to there. But I just wanted to point that out to you for your further study. His arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And that was also to Thyatira. The sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. His voice like the roar of many waters. His face like the appearance of lightning. His face like the sun shining in his strength. And Daniel fell down at the vision, and the angel laid his hand on him and helped him up. And John fell down at this vision, and Christ lifted him up. And this we see as we finish the chapter of Revelation. Back to Revelation chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Revelation 1, verse 17. Go ahead and flip back there if you would. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." So Christ attributes that to himself. And the living one, "I died, and behold, am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, of the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." What do we say about that? I'll just close with this. John was the beloved disciple, one of the inner three. He walked with the Lord, he talked with the Lord, he ate with the Lord. You know, they traveled around Palestine together. You know, and even at the Last Supper, John describes himself as the one the Lord loved, you know. And there, in a thing that may seem kind of strange to us, but it's just part of the culture of that day, he's seated next to the Lord Jesus Christ and dared to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, affectionately, as they had the Last Supper. That's not what he does here. Here, he falls flat on his face before the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord lifts him up and picks him up. You know, it was the same Lord that loved John. And it was the same Lord that John loved. But he saw him in a glimpse of his glory. And he fell face down. That tells us something about the majesty of God. It tells us something about the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he walked amongst us, his deity was veiled. We didn't see him in his glory. But now he's highly exalted. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God. And you know, when you see him in heaven, Christian friend, you won't be afraid. You won't be afraid. You'll be changed. If you saw him today, you'd be very afraid. Anybody tells you that they see Jesus in the mirror when they're talking or they see him? No. They wouldn't. John knew him better than we do. And he fell on his face. No. We would not be having conversations face to face if we saw him in his glory. We couldn't do that. We couldn't. But one day we'll be able to, because we'll be changed. There's a lot of fear in the book of Revelation. Fearful sights. There's absolute evil. There's absolute good. Fearful sights of God's judgment on the lost. Fearful sights of saints going through tribulation. Fearful sights of saints even being martyred for the name of Christ. a Christian friend, you ultimately have nothing to fear like that. Fear God, just like the series that we went through. But nothing to fear, because the forces of Satan can kill your body if God so allows. But they can't do that unless God so allows. But they can never take your soul. Never take your soul. And this is the encouragement of the saints. Not that you will avoid tribulation, but that you'll be given the ability to persevere through tribulation by His grace. So look to the Lord in prayer. Well, they will admit that today we've been in a very challenging portion of Scripture. But I pray that you'd help us. It is Scripture. It's true. It's real. It's given on purpose and for a purpose. So help us to discern that purpose as we go through it. And sometimes we have to reorder our thinking. We have to realign ourselves to think differently maybe than we should. But help us never to be led into error as we do that, but instead to continue to look to Jesus and see, Father, Your purpose for this particular book, which is not meant to be a closed book. It's meant to be read aloud. It's meant to be heard. It's meant to be a comfort even to the people of God. John found that comfort for himself as an exile on the island of Patmos and shares with us the things that You showed him. And did so in somewhat mysterious language, granted, but help us to get a grasp as we go through this series of Jewish apocalyptic literature and symbolism and things that we can learn and things that we can see. And, Father, we won't be able to exhaust the book. And nobody has ever exhausted the book. But, Lord, we thank You that we can get a glimpse and learn and grow, and help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.